how we doing? Good? All right, I'm preaching. That means I'm in charge. No rules, so I'm going to do something different. Who wants free lunch? Yeah, of course all these beggars raise their hand. All right, seriously, and it'll be partiality if I give it to you guys. So who in these two nuts? Okay, back there, I see someone. All right. We got free lunch coming your way in the form of a gift card. You don't even have to invite me, though you're welcome to invite me, especially if we're going to Papacito's, but totally up to you. So, and what was your name? Jenny. Jenny, enjoy your free lunch. Jenny, did you know that I was gonna do that? No, that was a complete, dare we say, surprise? Yeah. And you're in luck, Jenny, because I love surprises. I really do. I love to surprise my 2.5-year-old son. I think I'm spoiling him accidentally. I'm not trying to, but I really do love a good surprise. And what I really love is a plot twist. Like for Jenny, that was a plot twist because she came to church and now she's getting church, but she's also getting free lunch. That's a good plot twist for Jenny, right? But I love a plot twist, especially in a movie, right? I think the greatest plot twist in cinematic history might be just this. We'd love to show the video clip, but then we'll get thrown off Facebook and put in Meta prison. But you got the audio, right? And so, seriously though, love a good plot twist. But there is one day that I'm hoping there's not a lot of plot twisting and surprising happens, and it's the day that John writes when he appears, right? A day that many of us sheepishly call Judgment Day. And Paul provides a little bit more detail than John's lone two words, but in 2 Corinthians 5:10, Paul, writing about Judgment Day, says, "For we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ so that each of us may receive what is due for us for the things done while in the body, whether good or bad." Now, I don't think that Judgment Day is gonna be a complete plot twist. I certainly hope not, but if I'm honest, I can't help but wonder if maybe there will be some surprises. Maybe there will be some people there that I didn't quite expect to be there. Maybe there will be people I expected to be there, not quite there, right? But either way, I really think that John, and really the whole central theme of John, is this idea of abiding with the Father, emulating the Father. And I think what he's doing here in these couple verses is he's giving us just this gentle yet such necessary reminder that, hey, you need to abide to the Father, and there might not be much more that can evoke a response to that than reminding you that turns out you're gonna appear before him one day and you're gonna give an account of what you did here in the body. And so he pastorally reminds us that a day is coming when we will stand before the Lord. In verse 28, I wanna read it just again one more time. And what we'll do this morning is I think John's gonna show us a series of reminders that we can take when we look and we think about Judgment Day, and then we will call it an afternoon. But verse 28 says, "And now, dear children, continue in him so that when he appears, we may be confident and unashamed before him at the coming." Now, verse 28 is considered a Janus, right? And Janus, that name, it's actually where we get the word January from, but it is said to be the Roman god that was the god of bridges and transitions. It was often depicted as having two faces, one pointing forward, one looking backwards, I should say. And the reason that we call this verse this is because really what John does here, just in verse 28, is he looks back to what he has already said and what he's already really taught about in the letter. And then right there in the middle of this verse, he transitions to sort of foreshadow, preview what is to come in the impending chapters, and particularly chapter 3. And so the way that this sort of fleshes out is while John is looking backwards and really just summarizing what he's already said, he says, "Dear children, continue in him." And I think it's of utmost importance, especially when we're talking about something like Judgment Day, to remember that John is writing to those who have surrendered their life to the Father, and as a result of that, have been adopted as sons and daughters and children of the King Most High. John, and certainly not myself, in talking about something like Judgment Day, is not trying to cause anyone to doubt their salvation. I'm sure that John knew what Paul said in Ephesians 1:13, that at the moment we are transformed by the gospel, we are sealed with the Holy Spirit, right? And so we may run far, we may run often, we may run to some really, really dark places, but nothing can unbind that seal in which was placed over our lives when we surrendered our life to the gospel. And I think it's of utmost importance we remember that. But before we move on, I wanna be honest about something. I'm a very vain person. Thank you for not laughing. That makes me think you guys don't think it's true. But I like friends in high places. I really do. And I have a good friend from high school who is a pediatric ER doctor, which is like gold if you have a 2.5-year-old son. I feel like he's always hurting himself. And so a couple months ago, I was driving home. I was driving Wells home from school. He had a cup of ice in the back seat. We pull into the driveway. I get out of the car and I go to unbuckle him and let him down. And I notice that the styrofoam cup he has, like the entire third of it's just missing. And I'm like, where are the pieces? Where are the pieces? And it dawns on me, oh, they're inside his body. This is problematic. And so I texted my friend who was the ER doctor, and I said, hey, I think Wells just ate like half a styrofoam cup. Is he good? And he texted back and said, yeah, he'll be fine other than he has a negligent father. And I was like, that's cool. That's a pre-existing condition. Nothing we can do about that, right? But really what I love having a friend that's a doctor, and there's a couple, but really what I'm missing in my life is a friend who works in the judicial system, right? I mean, picture this. If you had a friend that was a judge, you know, say a municipal judge in Richardson or Plano, like you wouldn't care if you got pulled over for a speeding ticket because you would be like, yeah, my judge or my friend that's a judge, you know, he's gonna let me off the hook. In fact, Mr. Police Officer, write it for however much you want. Give me the max penalty because I know my buddy in the courthouse is going to let this one slide, is gonna let this one go. And this is not to say that God just lets these things slide, but I say all that because I really do think, as John gives us these series of reminders for Judgment Day, talking about dear children, I think John's first reminder is that nothing will change the outcome for Judgment Day more than remembering that you're a child of the judge and that the judge is your father and that he loves you and he cares for you. The second point is it then he says, continue in him. Right? And really, that's probably a little bit better translated as remain or abide. And John uses the Greek word meno, which by the way, he uses 7 times in just the first part of chapter 2, and he uses it 18 times in the entire letter. So I think it's safe to say, right, that abide, remain, however you want to word it, is a huge central theme of John's letter. And continue in him suggests that your present state is a child of God and that you are actively abiding and living life alongside the Father. John's encouragement is to not just intermittently abide. Students, I remember what this was like when I was a student. I would abide really, really good during the summer and especially right around camp. And then like September to October, November would slowly fall away. And my abiding became this intermittent sort of cycle of abiding. And John is saying, no, that's not the life that you've been called to. The life that you've been called to is to continue, is to forever live with him. Why would you want to go back to your old ways? But I think this is what happens a lot of times. What does it actually mean to abide, right? How do we not let this idea of abiding just be some sort of ethereal, abstract idea proclaimed from the pulpit that you guys are left to contextualize on your own, right? What does it mean to abide? You look at the definition, it says staying in a fixed place. I think that makes a lot of sense. I think it's a lifestyle, like I was just saying, that's free from the spiritual highs at Camp and Chi Alpha, and then like the spiritual lows shortly followed, and this up and down, but rather it's constant. There's continuity, it's consistent, right? You look at what Jesus says in John 15:5. If you remain in me and I in you, you will bear much fruit. Apart from me, you can do nothing. I think what Jesus is cluing us into is that ultimately, if we abide, then there will be spiritual fruit to show for it, right? But even then, we've kind of just changed the question a little bit. How do we produce then spiritual fruit in our life so we can abide? I don't know that there's an exact, you know, 1, 2, 3 answer that I can give you, nor that really anyone can. But let me just clue you in for a minute. Or I shouldn't say clue you in. Some of you might already know about it. But let me just tell you about a practice that really I've slowly begun to adopt into my own life and has honestly been helping Christians for thousands of years abide. And it's this practice of creating a rule of life. A rule of life is really defined really nicely by this church in Portland. I just want to read their definition. It's a schedule and set of practices and relational rhythms that help us create space in our busy world for us to be with Jesus, become like Jesus, and do what Jesus did. To live to the full, it says in John 10:10, in his kingdom and in alignment with our deepest passions and priorities. I think this word rule needs to be unearthed. This isn't like rules like a teacher has a set of classroom rules and you check it or you exit if you do it every day. It's not meant to be something that creates in sort of a legalistic mindset, but rather a rule is more saying something that has authority over your life. It sort of rules your rhythms, your calendar, and your schedule, right? And in the same way, you can look at the word rule and you can really go back to the Latin word which is derived from, is a similar word that we use for trellis, right? And a trellis is a fixed object designated to lift or elevate a vine off the ground so it can maximize its production of fruit. And so in the same way, what we're talking about here is a rule of life is simply a practice that is designed to sort of serve as a trellis for you that just helps elevate your life so where you can be in the best position to abide and to produce spiritual fruit that is abundant and that is ripe. And so what Christ followers have done for, like I said, thousands and thousands of years is they've usually ordered their life around sort of four, call it categories or buckets. And so there's things that they do to abide daily, things that they do weekly, monthly, and yearly. And so daily could be things like praying, reading the Bible, practicing a spiritual discipline. Weekly could also be practicing a spiritual discipline like fasting. It's certainly coming here for corporate worship. It's being involved in a life group. Monthly could be things like you have a day of a true day of Sabbath and rest where you completely unplug and sort of detach and just slow down for a little bit in the presence of the Lord. Annually could be things like you as a family observe Lent or you observe Advent together, or even you do something as a family, like you go on a retreat or you go to one of those family camps, which I'll never understand the idea of family camp. Having been a youth minister, it'll never feel like a vacation. But if that's you, that's great. That could be part of your rule of life, right? And so the whole idea behind this though, is that when you order your life around the patterns and the teachings and the rhythms of Jesus, you will find yourself tethered to the Father. You really will. And so I've put some more, or really Russell and his team have put some more resources at theheights.org/resources. There's a workbook there from this church that I mentioned in Portland, and it'll guide you through how to craft your own rule of life. And now, I really, really mean this. This is sincere. If you guys start to do this, I would love for you to just shoot me an email and one, tell me how it's going. And I said, I'm new on this sort of journey of creating a rule of life, and I'd love to learn from some of you. So please do email me if you begin to use this practice to help you abide with the Father. And one more thing, this is for free, take it or leave it. Most of you will leave it, I guarantee. But I think abiding and making a rule of life for yourself even, but more importantly, abiding, is gonna be really challenging at the pace that many of you live at, right? Some of us just move too fast to really be able to be in a sort of space that would remotely resemble constant and continuous and steady, right? We're just constantly bouncing from one activity to the other, to the other, to the other. And where do we have time to slow down and allow some of these rhythms and these disciplines and these practices take root in our life? And so, like I said, take it or leave it. Most of you will leave it. I still love you though. But the second reminder from John is that there is no better path, right? There's no better path to Judgment Day than to spend your life abiding with the Father. And so I mentioned the Johnists, right? We just spent these last two little portions looking back. And so now we're transitioning right here in the middle of verse 28 to look forward to really what John is gonna lay out even more in chapter 3 and even chapter 4. But it says again, verse 28, when he appears, we may be confident and unashamed before him at his coming. So confident and unashamed, those have got to be the two ideal adjectives for someone who is on trial awaiting a verdict, right? Like, can you imagine, or I hope you can't, but I hope I'm also never can imagine or have the reality of being on trial. But if I was, when I was waiting for the judge to tell me my verdict, I would hope that I would be marked by confidence and unashamed. And I really only think you get to that place of being confident, right, when you are on trial, if you know the verdict before the judge even hits the gavel to the table, right? And what John, all John is doing, right, is he's telling us that, look, if you abide with the Father, if you abide with the Father, then you will be confident and you will not be shameful when you appear before the Father that you spent your entire earthly life tethered to, right? But the other reason that we can be confident is when we appropriately understand Judgment Day. And what I mean by that is so often we hear, and I probably contributed to this in a way, but we hear things like, well, you know, or we don't hear these, but we think these thoughts like, man, yeah, Judgment Day, it kind of freaks me out. Like, what if God's in a bad mood? What if I kept him on a bad day? What if the customer before me, like I think of it like the DMV. I don't know if anyone else does. I'm sure it'll be much greater than that. I really hope so. But I, you know, we think these thoughts that, man, I really do. We almost fear Judgment Day, right? And it makes sense. The word judgment has sort of a negative connotation, especially in our Western culture. We think of judgmentalism. But that wasn't the case for the Israelites. You look at Psalm 96 and 98, and you hear a drastically different tone. Psalm 96, 13 says, let all creation rejoice before the Lord, for he comes to judge the earth. He will judge the world in righteousness and the people in his faithfulness. And I think this jovial outlook towards Judgment Day came from a present reality that the Israelites lived within. And that was that this was during the united monarchy. And so you had David, Saul, Solomon were the kings at different times. And they had these circuit judges that would ride around to different little communities. And their job was to judge and to uphold the law. And so if you were a law-abiding citizen, this was a great day because you knew that all the punks in your community that were breaking the law were gonna get like slapped on the wrist and were gonna be set right. And so when these people would see these judges coming into town, you can imagine the anticipation and the excitement, thinking like, yes, finally things will be ordered correctly in our little community. And I think that's the outlook on Judgment Day that I know that I so often miss. And if we can celebrate God sending his son to rescue us through the cross and through the empty tomb, then I think we also should celebrate and eagerly anticipate the day that God sends his son back to judge the world, but really to set things right and to rule without question and without challenge. Like, that's a day that we can look forward to. And when we understand Judgment Day in that light, man, I get confident and I get excited and I get eager and I say, Lord, come back soon and set things right, please, right? And so, man, Judgment Day is a day that we rest in knowing things will be set right. Things will be correct and will be ordered as God intended. And I'm looking forward to that. I am, right? So verse 29 says, for if you know that he is righteous, you know that everyone who does what is right has been born of him. Now, many of you, I mean, I'm looking at some of you, gave my wife and I great advice when our son Wells was born, okay? Now, what I don't remember any of you saying, though, is there will be a day when you are completely shocked and petrified and terrified because you will look at that little 3-foot thing and you will see an exact replication of your behavior and your personality and particularly the shadow sides of it, right? Just the other day, I was putting together this soccer goal and it was frustrating. I'm not good at putting things together. And Wells was just kind of like sitting there about 2-3 feet away from me. And he just looks at me and he says, Daddy, I'm just watching you. And I, like, in this real, like, wise, like, sage-like moment was like, I know, And nothing terrifies me more, son. And we had a sweet moment, but we really are. We are the same person. He can't sit still for long periods of times. He's wild and we'll both do like anything for a donut, right? We're basically the same human being. And I think that the whole reason that John says this is, right, or really you as parents know too, this is just human behavior, right? I mean, it's what makes parenting scary and also really, really fun and exciting is that they mimic our behavior. And I think John is giving us this reminder and telling us that it's really not that different with your Heavenly Father, right? When we know our Father, right? When we know our Heavenly Father, we naturally reflect His righteousness. And this doesn't mean that we emulate His perfection. And when we fail to reflect His righteousness, doesn't mean that we stop being His son. Again, remember the whole sealed thing, right? But I do want to say that if you look and do some inventory of your life and there's not a whole lot that reflects your Father, then maybe you have a distorted view of your Father, right? Something's off color, something's pixelated in the way that you see God. Because when we see God for who God is and when we know God, we will naturally reflect His goodness and His righteousness. And so, and what does it look like to reflect the righteousness of God? What does the righteousness of God even mean? And I think you can look at the Hebrew word for righteousness in the Old Testament, tzedakah. Tzedakah is as well, let me say, as Pastor Tim Keller writes that tzedakah is biblical righteousness is inevitably social because it is about relationships. When most modern people see the word righteousness in the Bible, they tend to think of it in terms of private morality, such as sexual chastity or diligence in prayer and Bible study. But in the Bible, tzedakah refers to day-to-day living in which a person conducts all relationships in family and society with fairness, generosity, and equity. I love that. And I think that this is so helpful with thinking about reflecting the righteousness of God. What is the righteousness of God? And thinking about it as a relational component. And really, I'm reminded of three relationships in which we can understand really a lot of the world and ourselves, but also God. And it's thinking about this relationship that's up, that's in, and that's out, right? And you think about first in the relationship that's up, right? That's with the Father. And if when we receive the righteousness from God, we are moved to a position where then we can reject the societal norms and the worldly temptations to produce in ourselves our own self-righteousness. Suddenly, no longer do we find ourselves having to work tirelessly to try and prove ourselves worthy or good, but instead we know that we are good, we know that we are worthy because we know the Father who is good and who is worthy, and He has called us child. He has called us son, He has called us daughter. But it's not just knowing that, it also then has to come inward. And this is the challenge. I really think this is so much of the process of sanctification, but then it has to set root in us. That truth of us being made righteous and doing nothing to deserve it has to sink in to the very depths of our soul. But then once it does, and once we can begin to identify and see ourselves as made righteous by God and by God alone, then we are in a position where we can move out. And we can move out into our world, into our communities, into our neighbors, into the lives of our kids. And we can then begin to pursue the righteousness of God everywhere there are footlands. And naturally, we will find our hearts being morphed and being softened and being geared to the things of the Father. Because you know your Father. Just like we naturally like the things that our fathers and that our mothers like, especially when we're young, the same thing with our Heavenly Father. You spend time with your Heavenly Father, you find yourself being reoriented towards the passions and the desires and the cares of your Father. And so we're gonna close out here in just a minute. But before we do that, I'm gonna give you a couple different times to reflect. And the first thing I'd like you to do is which of these relationships, right? We talked about up, in and out. Which of these relationships do you need the Father to minister to this morning? And maybe you don't have a relationship upwardly, right? Maybe you had no idea that the Father wanted anything to do with you, that this whole God being that you're still unsure of. You never heard that this God, if He is true, He wants to know you. Well, He does, right? And then we would love to talk to you about that, particularly in our next step room. We'd love to tell you more about this Father who wants to know you. Maybe it's in. Maybe you know the Father, but you've been kind of living in a sort of distant relationship from him. You kind of know him more as a distant Father, and there's not a whole lot that has begun to take root in your life. Frankly, there's just not a lot of spiritual fruit, right? Maybe abiding is not the chosen adjective for you with where you're at right now. And just ask the Lord to reveal that and to convict you of that, right? Conviction's a good thing, I promise. And then out, right? Maybe you have, there's some spiritual fruit in you and there's some abiding, but it's not pushing you out. If it's not pushing you out into your community, there's something wrong in explore, right? So maybe you need to explore that. But take a minute and just ask the Spirit of God to speak to you. Ask the Spirit of God to speak to you. Out this morning and we remember the righteousness of the Father, we also remember the cross in which he died an unrighteous death. We do that through remembering communion. And so if you want to take these out, that night before Jesus died, the righteous Son of God had a meal with a bunch of unrighteous people, right? And during that, he took the bread and he said, "This is my body broken for you. This is my body broken for you, so you no longer have to pretend to be self-righteous on your own, but instead, I'm gonna do it for you." And so he gave of his body. So take and eat. Said, "This is the blood of my covenant poured out for you for the forgiveness of your sins." And when that blood spilled on the cross of Calvary, suddenly when that veil was torn, we then too were able to be made righteous. And so we celebrate that, and that we remember that the only way that we can be righteous is through the blood that Christ shed. So take and drink. Let me pray over you. But before I do that, I just wanna simply tell you that I wanna pray just a blessing over you, that is, as you move into the workplace this week, and look, I know, and this is totally unprompted, so I'm gonna hope that it's from the Spirit of God, but as you move into the work week where the political climate, like if it could get any more challenging, it just heated up tenfold on Friday. And there's a lot to celebrate and to think about, but I know that if there's ever a week to remember that the righteousness does not come from you, but it is knowing the Father that makes you righteous, and knowing that Father and reflecting that Father is the plan for God to bring about his kingdom, then I pray that we reflect the Father and his righteousness in a way that is good and in a way that mimics our Father really, really well. So let me pray that over you. Lord, we love you, and Father, we celebrate you know, the worldly victory of Friday, but we also know that there will be many who seek to antagonize and to rip apart your name and your people. And so, Father, I pray for the courage of the people in this room to stand firm, and I also pray that we would reflect you so well. And that as as these people, as we come in conversations and we converse and we have dialogue with people who maybe view things differently than us, Lord, may we do it with a compassion and a grace that we know only from knowing our Father. So Lord, we love you, protect us. We pray this in your name, amen.